Thank you, ladies. Let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7. In the first verse, John was enabled to see an unusual sight. If you would look with me in verse 1 of chapter 7, "And after these things I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, Hurt not the earth, neither the sea nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads." The wrath of God is signified by the wind. The Lord has four angels, north, south, east, and west. They're ready to release the vengeance of God, ready to release divine judgment upon this world. But it isn't going to happen until all of God's elect, until all of God's chosen ones are gathered into the fold of salvation. Let me give you an illustration of this. If you'd go back to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 49. Book of Jeremiah, chapter 49. Let's see if this isn't what we see in this passage of Scripture. This is about the group of people called the Elamites. Elamites, enemies of Israel. In every way, they were against God's people. They were against the gospel, against the way of salvation by substitution, by the death of a sacrifice. Read in chapter 49 of Jeremiah 35, verse 35, chapter 49, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts," Chapter 49, verse 35. "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Behold, I will break the bow of Elam, the chief of their might. And upon Elam will I bring the four winds from the four corners of heaven, and will scatter them toward all the winds. There shall be no nation whither the outcasts of Elam shall not come. For I will cause Elam to be dismayed because of their enemies and before them that seek their life. And I will bring evil upon them, even my fierce anger, saith the Lord. And I will send the sword after them till I have consumed them. And I will set my throne in Elam. I will destroy from thence the king and the princes, saith the Lord. But it shall come to pass in the latter days that I will bring again the captivity of Elam." Now, if you would, go with me to the book of Acts, the second chapter. This, the nation of Elam, was one of the nations that were against God's people, against the nation of Judah. Therefore, God said he would force them to drink of his wrath. That wrath was indicated by releasing the four winds of his judgment on them. But God said it wouldn't happen yet. And it hasn't happened in full as of yet. You remember in Acts, the second chapter, we find that the Lord Jesus, having died for our sins according to the Scriptures, having been buried and raised again the third day, 40 days later He ascended up to heaven and He told His disciples, "Now you go forth and you set forth the gospel, preach the gospel to all nations, but don't go forth until the Spirit of grace is given to you." We've got to have the Holy Spirit. And so as they were meeting, the Spirit of God came upon the believers in a most unusual way. Came as a sound of a rushing, mighty wind. That is the Spirit of grace. And all the house was filled with this the grace of God, the Spirit of God, all of those that were in the house. There appeared unto them cloven tongues as of fire. And then they were given the gifts of speaking the gospel in languages that they had never studied before. And look at verse 7. They were all amazed and marveled, all the people, because there were lots of people there. It's the day of Pentecost, 50 days after Israel's Passover. Passover was one of the main feasts, three main feasts of Israel, and that's 50 days after that. It's the day of Pentecost. And so they're all there, had the Jews having come from far away. And so they were all amazed and marveled. All these people had traveled many, many miles, saying to one another, "Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans?" And then they said in verse 8, they said, "And how is it that we hear every man in our own language, in our own tongue, wherein we were born, Parthians and Medes, and guess what? Elamites." Elamites. Yes, descendants of those people we read about back in the book of Jeremiah. And God said, "I'm going to send the four winds to unleash my wrath upon the Elamites." But not yet. Not yet. God's judgment isn't going to fall upon the Elamites in devastating, everlasting destruction. And God's judgment's not going to fall upon this entire world in devastating, everlasting judgment and wrath. Not until God's people have been brought into the fold of salvation, even the Elamites. Because you see, God has a remnant out of every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue. Go back then to Revelation chapter 7. So the judgment of God here in Revelation 7 is set forth as being the wind, the four winds. The Lord said, "Here are these angels, they're ready. They're ready to unleash the very wrath of God on this world." But another angel steps forth, and this is the Lord Jesus. This is the angel of the covenant. This is the angel that's spoken of back in the book of Exodus, where the Lord says, Jehovah says to Israel, I will send my angel before you who will lead the way into the wilderness. He will guide you. That's the same one. This is the angel of God, the messenger of God and the messenger of the covenant. He says to these four angels, "You'll unleash your wrath, but not yet." Not yet. Not until all of the people of God have come to a knowledge of the gospel. You see, the Lord said they shall all be taught of God. I know God gave to the Lord Jesus a people in the covenant of grace. That's everlasting election. Chosen unto salvation. That's where we read in the Scriptures. And I know the Son of God, He pledged Himself to enter into this world, to join His deity to flesh. And in that body, the God-man would live in obedience to God's law and then die under the wrath of God in order to save His people. That same God who ordained salvation and the means of salvation also ordained the preaching of the gospel. folks that are chosen unto salvation and redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, they've got to hear the gospel. They've got to hear the word of truth. They've got to hear how God can be just and justify the ungodly. They've got to hear who God is. They've got to find out who God is. Got to find out who they've sinned against, who we've sinned against. I say they, it's us, and it's we, who we've sinned against. We've got to find out. We've got to find out about ourselves. We've got to find out about our pollution, about what our own nature is, our filth and our depravity. We got to find out our hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Having found out about God and our great distance from God due to God's holiness and our sinfulness, we have to find out about the Savior. We got to be instructed by God. Got to be taught by the Spirit of grace that there is a mediator. Bless the name of God. There is one who stands between us and poor, between us poor and guilty sinners, and between us and a holy, righteous, just God. And that one's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who brings us together. He's the only mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. We've got to find out who he is. We're not of those who believe that, well, since God has chosen a people unto salvation, it isn't necessary to set forth the gospel of God's grace because they're going to be saved no matter what we do. We're not among those people. We're among those people who believe it's our commission, our divine the commission given us from the Lord is to go forth into all the world and preach the gospel. That's our responsibility. If we don't do that, we're failures. That we've been, God has given to us this message. There is no other message but the message of grace. Salvation by grace alone in Christ Jesus alone. Salvation in his righteousness alone, by his bloodshed alone. There is no other good news from God. That's the good news. God in Christ Jesus has done everything he demanded, he required of sinners. He found a suitable Savior. That suitable Savior has satisfied God's justice in full. We preach that gospel. We preach that gospel. And we command all men everywhere to repent. Because God's ordained a day in which he's going to judge this world by that man whom he ordained, even Jesus Christ the Lord. And the standard will be righteousness. We preach to you. We warn you. We warn you. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who say that faith is not necessary speak contrary to this book. In the book of Acts chapter 16, we find the Philippian jailer listening to Paul and Silas all night. He brought them out upon an earthquake and he said to them, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They didn't say, "There's nothing you can do." They didn't say, "You just better hope you're on the right side." They said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." Believe. That's what I command you this morning. I know God's eternal purpose is going to come to pass. I have no doubt about that. I know God's going to save his elect. I know everyone the Lord Jesus bought with his blood, they're going to be brought into the fold of salvation. And I know the way he's going to bring them in. They're going to have to be confronted with the truth of the gospel. And the Spirit of God is going to give them life to believe this message. So my responsibility to you today is to point to you, Christ Jesus the Lord, and say life's in him, forgiveness is in him, righteousness is in him. And when you're brought by the Spirit of grace to believe him, I can tell you why it is that you came to him, why it is that you believed on him, is because God appointed it. It's because God loved you with an everlasting love. It's because he set his grace on you. Even in old eternity, he said, "You'll be mine and I'm yours forever and ever." And he says, "Christ Jesus died for you. He died for you." You've got to hear the gospel. Got to hear the gospel. And the Son of God says to these angels, "Not yet. Not yet." There's a people out there. They got to hear this message. They've got to be brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Savior said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. And this one who gave his life for the sheep, he will not permit judgment to go through this world and destroy it and renovate it until all of those for whom he laid down his life are safely brought to believe the gospel. The wrath of God's not going to fall till they're all brought in to the fold of salvation. Then John, having seen the four angels, and having seen another angel, the Son of God, commanding judgment to be held back, he then hears of those who must be sealed. He said 144,000. That's true Israel. That's the perfect number of God's people. This is the abode of God. These are the people of God. These are those he's loved from old eternity. These are the ones in whose stead the Son of God came into the world. These are the ones to whom the gospel must be preached. You know, there's a reference over here. Look in Mark chapter 13. Mark 13. Our Savior is speaking. He says that, it's just one verse and just a few words to it. Mark chapter 13, look at verse number 10. Mark 13, verse 10. And the gospel must first be published among all nations. Now get that. The gospel must first be published, set forth, proclaimed, declared, preached among all nations. Why is that? Well, go back over to Revelation chapter 7. Because in verse 9 it says, John says, after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man can number, of all nations. Hey, there's a people of God in throughout all nations of the world. And so the gospel's got to go into all nations and find those elect ones. You know, there was a... Not so many years ago, we used to wonder, how is it that the gospel's going to go into all nations? I know God's got a people out of all nations. It says here, a multitude which no man can number of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues. How is it that the gospel of God's free grace, the way God saves sinners, how is it that this message is going to go into every nation? And then along comes the internet. And so I've heard people say, oh, the devil invented the internet. Maybe so, but God uses it. He uses it to set forth his gospel. Just this last week, I heard from somebody in Tasmania. That's a state of the Commonwealth of Australia. I heard from somebody in the Philippines who watches on the internet. Maybe they're watching today. Other nations of the world, I've heard from them. And other preachers of the gospel, they also hear from people from other nations. You see, this is how the gospel is going forth. And really, this is a joyful day in which to minister the gospel. It's a wonderful age because the gospel of God's grace, and it's wonderful it is that it goes forth within these four walls, but it's even more wonderful and more glorious. It goes out there, and you don't even know where it goes. God moves upon somebody's heart to bring up sermon audio, and then they bring up, well, who's broadcasting live now? And they go down and click on this. 13th Street Baptist Church in Ashland, Kentucky, USA. I believe I'll check that out. See what's going on. Let's see what that preacher's saying. And the gospel goes forth. I tell you, this is a thrilling time to be alive. A thrilling time to set forth the gospel of the free grace of God. Well, here are these people. John said, after this, I beheld. I looked. He saw the four angels. He saw another angel. He only hears about the 144,000. But now in verse 9, again, he is enabled to see. After this, I beheld, and lo, behold, be amazed, a great multitude, In fact, he says, which no man can number, but God's numbered them all, because he wrote them down in the Lamb's Book of Life before the world began. He knows each one by name. And it says they stood before the throne and the Lamb. Go back at the end of chapter 6. The end of chapter 6 and the opening of the sixth seal. All these folks of every class of people. It says in verse 16, they cry to the mountains and the rocks, 6:16, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Who shall be able to stand before this God? Who shall be able to stand before this Lamb? I know everybody's got to make an appearance before the Lord. Now that's for sure. Lord says when the body dies, the soul goes back to God who gave it. Everybody's going to make an appearance before God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 talks about the judgment seat of our Lord Jesus Christ. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. You're going to the judgment, that's for sure. You're going to face God. So the issue is not, am I going to face God? But the issue is, can I face God in stand there, stay there, abide there. These do. This multitude which no man can number, they stand before the throne of God and of the Lamb. They stand there, they abide in the presence of God Himself. God who is holy, God who's righteous, God who's just, God who finds impurities even in heaven, God who charges his angels with folly. There's a multitude of people who can abide the presence of God and just stay right there. The question is asked in Malachi 3, but who may abide the day of his coming? Who shall stand when he appears? Who can abide in God's presence? Who can stay there? This specific group of people will stay there. A favored multitude, chosen unto salvation. 1 Thessalonians 5:9 says, not appointed unto wrath, but appointed unto salvation. These will stand there. All of us who are the Lord's people. This vast number of people. Go to Acts chapter 13. Let me show you this passage. Acts chapter 13. Here are Paul and Barnabas preaching in Antioch of Pisidia. And as they usually did on the Sabbath day, they went into the Jewish synagogue and they sat down. And then after the scriptures were read out of the law and the prophets, which was customary in the Sabbath, on the Sabbath day in the synagogue, the ruler of the synagogue motioned to these two men, if you've got any word of exhortation, if you got, you men are preachers, they'd probably conversing with them before the service began, and Paul introduced himself. He said, I'm the Apostle Paul. Barnabas said, I'm Barnabas. And the rulers of the synagogue said, well, what are you guys all about? They said, well, we're preachers. Well, welcome to the service. Have a seat. And they sat down, and then the scriptures were read. And then the rulers of the synagogue motioned to Paul and said, now, if you got a word of exhortation, if you want to say something to the congregation, you're welcome to say it right now. Boy, the Apostle Paul stood up. He goes through the history of Israel briefly. He gets up to David. Then he said, of this man's seed, God has raised up a Savior. And then he began to set forth the Lord Jesus to these Jews. And he says finally in verse 38, Acts 13, be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, Acts 13, 38, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses. He preached the gospel to them. Well, after the service was over and the Jews left, the Gentiles who were gathered outside said, you know, next Sabbath day, would you come back and preach again? And we'd like to come in here and join you. Well, and they said, well, you're welcome to. Come on. So the next Sabbath day, they met again. The Jews came and a bunch of Gentiles came too. And Paul preached to them again. And after the service was over, the Jews, they were devastated that he would invite those Gentile dogs in to the synagogue to hear the preaching. And the Jews, they were very much against what Paul preached. And they said, we're not going to listen to this anymore. And Paul said, well, since you don't want to hear this anymore, we'll just preach to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles, when they heard Paul say, well, I'll preach to the Gentiles, they were very happy. In fact, they were deliriously happy. And you go down in verse 48, and when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad. They glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region. Who's going to believe this gospel of grace? Who are this multitude over here? Who are all of these? Were there those ordained unto eternal life before the world began? That's who they are. These are people John sees standing before the very throne of God. They're the Lord's chosen ones, the Lord's redeemed ones, the Lord's effectually called ones. Well, the question ought to be asked, how is it that anybody could ever stand before the Lord accepted? I just said everybody's going to make an appearance before the Lord at the judgment. But I want to know, how can anybody make an appearance there and then just stay there in his presence, abide in his presence? Who shall abide there? Would you permit me to ask you to look at another reference, Luke chapter number 20. Luke chapter 20. Luke 20. How is it that anybody can ever stand accepted before God's throne, before the Lamb of God? Luke chapter 20. Our Lord here he's answering the Sadducees, and I'm not going to get into the conversation here between them, but I rather want to just kind of draw out something that's applicable to what I'm trying to say here in Luke chapter number 20 and verse 34. And Jesus answering said unto them, the children of this world marry and are given in marriage. And we know that what that's all about. But they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world. In other words, he's talking about another world. Not talking about this world. He's talking about another world and the resurrection of the dead. He says they're not going to marry, nor be given in marriage. That is, in heaven, he goes on to say, going to be like the angels. In what sense? Not going to be any more marriage. Not going to be more weddings. But that's not the point of the scripture. Here's the point of the scripture. Look at verse 35. But they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead. Here's the question. Who is worthy? Who is worthy to obtain that world? Is anybody worthy? Three things I'm certain about. Number one, nobody is worthy even of the least of God's mercies. That's right, isn't it? Nobody is worthy even of the least of God's mercies. The second thing I know is this. All of us are equally deserving of death and judgment and the wrath of God in and of ourselves. I know that's true, too. I know that's true. But I also am certain of this. There is a multitude of people who, though they're sinners in and of themselves, through the work of the Lord Jesus, are worthy, worthy to stand before God, that is, to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead and abide in His presence. We're worthy. All these people over here in Revelation chapter 7 that John sees, they're worthy to be there. They deserve to be there. But wait a minute, it's not their worthiness. It's not their fitness. Go with me to another reference, the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. Look at the book of Colossians chapter 1. It's not that we're worthy because we've already ruled that out. Nobody's deserving the least of God's mercies, and we all deserve death. We all deserve judgment because the wages of sin is death. We also know that there's a multitude who are made worthy to stand before the Lord. Colossians chapter 1, look at verse 12, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet. He's made us worthy. He's made us fit to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the authority or the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. The Lord has made us meet. He's made us worthy. He's made us fit. And listen, everybody who stands in heaven, everybody who stands before the Lord, everybody who abides his presence, everybody who stays there forever and ever, they're worthy to be there. That's right. There are no vile souls in heaven. There are no sinners in heaven. Unless you want to say it this way, sinners saved by grace. But there's not a spot of sin in anybody in heaven. Not a speck of guilt. Everybody who's there is worthy to be there. Everybody who's there is qualified to be there. Everybody who's there is fit to be there. They deserve to be there. But our deserving to be there, our fitness to be there, our worthiness to be there, is to be found in another. In the Lord Jesus, as it says in verse 14, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. The Lord has made us meet. The Lord has made us fit to stand before him. And here's our fitness. Here's our worthiness. Go back to Revelation 7. Let me see if I can kind of bring this message now to a head. Here's our worthiness. Revelation chapter 7. You notice they stood before the throne of God and before the Lamb, and they got on white robes. They got on white robes. They also had palm branches in their hands. That's a symbol of victory. They've gotten the victory. They're overcomers. They've overcome the world through the grace of God and the blood of the Lord Jesus. But this is their worthiness. Number one, they have on white robes. That's the righteousness of the Lord. The righteousness of the Lord. The worthiness that we have to stand before our God, who is altogether holy and altogether righteousness, is that we stand in the righteousness of the beauties of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus. And this is illustrated throughout the Bible. Our brother read to us from Isaiah chapter 61. He's given me, he's robed me with the robes of salvation. He's given us the garments of righteousness. In Genesis chapter 3, the Lord clothed Adam and Eve with garments. Garments of victims that had died. Offerings for sin that had died. Sacrifice. Animals, they were skinned by God, and God robed Adam and Eve. We have the righteousness of the Lord Jesus because he died for us. He has satisfied justice for us. We wear his perfections. We wear his robe of righteousness. In Luke chapter 15, the parable of lost things, lost sheep, lost coin, lost son. When we call him the prodigal son, he came to himself. He said, I've sinned against heaven and in thy sight. I'm not worthy to be called thy son. Immediately his father said to the servants, Bring forth the best robe. That's the first thing the Father said. Bring forth the best robe. What is the best robe? What is the only robe in which you can stand accepted and worthy and fit before God? The righteousness of the Lord Jesus Amen. Christ that's imputed to everybody who believes Him. Amen. Amen. I'm thankful for what God does within us, but it's what God has done for us in the Lord Jesus. That's our righteousness right there. Where is our righteousness? He's seated at the right hand of God right Amen. Now. Right there's our worthiness. He's our fitness. He's our qualification. We're robed in His righteousness. We have the illustration later in the book, a little further in the book of Matthew 22, in fact, where a king gave a wedding feast for his son. He sent preachers out, sent his servants out, said, bring, call people and tell them to come into the wedding feast. And it's a lengthy story, kind of get to the end of it. Here the king comes in. And he looks at everybody who's gathered at the wedding feast. And it says he fixed his eyes on one man. It says he saw there a man who had not on a wedding garment. You look up the word saw, means he fixed his attention on him. He just glared at him. He just stared at him. He said, how come you come in here without a wedding garment? See, that represents a poor old sinner standing before God, and he's still depending upon the works that he did during his life, thinking, I can stand before God in my own self-righteous rags. And I'll tell you, you appear before God in your self-righteous rags, in your works, in your deeds, you just think, well, I've been a good person, you know. I've done the best I can. You stand there, you'll find God's going to glare at you. His attention will be fixed on you. How dare you come in here without a wedding garment on? You despise the righteousness of my son. You're robed in your own self-righteous rags. You will hear exactly what the man heard from the king there in Matthew chapter 22. Then the king said to his servants, bind him hand and foot, cast him out of here in outer darkness, where there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. How can you be worthy of heaven and fit for the presence of God? Through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. These people are robed in garments of righteousness. Well, look down, here's something else. Let me give you this and I'll quit. One of the elders, look at verse 13. One of the elders answered, saying to me, what are these arrayed in white robes? Where'd they come from? And I said to him, John said, I said to him, now you know where they came from. He said, yes, I do know. These are they which came out of great tribulation. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. These are people with the garments of righteousness washed in the blood of the Lamb. That's who's fit to appear before God. That's who's qualified. That's why they stand before the throne. Because look at the next line, verse 15. Therefore are they before the throne of God. This is the reason they're there. Why are they there? How can they be there? They're dressed in garments of righteousness and they've washed themselves in the blood of the Son of God. Now, go back to Revelation chapter 1. I've got to give this to you. Look in Revelation chapter 1 and look at verse 5. This act of washing in the blood of the Lord Jesus is sometimes ascribed to the Savior Himself. Revelation 1 verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us. He washed us. He washed us from our sins in his own blood. And then you get over here to chapter 7 in our text, it's the sinner himself who does the washing. You say, well, now I'm confused. Does the Lord Jesus wash us, or do we wash ourselves? What does it mean to wash in the blood of the Son of God? It simply means this. You believe him. You look to him. You look to him for the cleansing of your sins.
Amen.
You believe the Lord Jesus Christ. It means you cease and desist having any confidence in your works or your performance of duties for salvation, and you fully, totally rely on Christ Jesus and his finished work of redemption, his blood. That's what it means to bathe in the blood of Christ Jesus. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge. Take the plunge beneath that flood and lose all their guilty stains. What is that song? What does that say to you? I tell you what it says to me. All those who come to the Lord Jesus Christ cast themselves upon him and fully depend upon him and him alone, his sacrifice for sin. Those only are made fit and worthy for the kingdom of God. To wash in the blood of Christ means to believe him and to trust him. That's what the hymn writer, I'm sure that's what he meant when he said, are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? He said, have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you fully trusting his grace this hour? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Lay aside the garments that are stained with sin and be washed in the blood of the Lamb. There's a fountain flowing for the soul unclean. Oh, be washed in the blood of the Lamb. Are you washed? That's what we sing in the chorus. Are you washed in the blood, in the soul cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are you white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Let me tell you something. If your garments are not as white as snow, you're not going to stand there. You're not going to be there. Oh, sir. You see, our Lord Jesus, his blood and his righteousness, that's what qualifies us to stand in the presence of God. Not your works, not your prayers, not your deeds, not your church membership. If you depend upon any of those things, you're not going to stand there. You will make an appearance, but you're not going to stand there. You're not going to stay there. You're not going to abide in his presence unless God has brought you to fully rest in Christ Jesus, his righteousness, and his blood. Well, let's sing a song. He hideth my soul, 258. He